Turn in our Bibles as we continue in our study of the book of Galatians. And as I remind you, Galatia was a Roman province in what is now southern Turkey. And Paul, in his first missionary journey, traveled through there preaching the gospel. But I have a feeling that that's not where Paul originally intended to go. And I'll mention that as we get along in our story. The problem, after Paul came back from this missionary journey, and after he had gone to Jerusalem to explain what he was doing to the Jerusalem church, and they agreed with him, and they endorsed him, and they were all in support of him, was that there were some people, Jewish teachers, who went to that area following Paul, and they pretended that they had been sent by the Jerusalem church, and they had not been. And they began to teach the people that they, the Galatians, had to practice Jewish practices in order to truly be a Christian. That they had to follow the Jewish rules and regulations, and if they were a man, they had to be circumcised, and they had to obey all of the Jewish law. And if they didn't do that, they truly could not be a Christian. They could only be a Christian if they were a Jewish Christian. Now, scholars call these people who said that thing Judaizers. And we know that these Judaizers were dead wrong. And that's what this letter is about. That's the problem Paul was confronting. And as we continue in where we left off last week, I want to point your attention to chapter 4, verses 8 through 11, in what I call regression by rituals. Regression by rituals. And let me read this to you. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Paul is speaking to these Greek-speaking folks who are Gentiles and saying, you come from a pagan background. You come from a background of worshiping many gods and goddesses, and all of them have their own rules and regulations and their religious views. And now these Judaizers have come to you and telling you that you've got to accommodate yourself to Jewish rules. And these rules are not an improvement upon Christianity. These rules do not make you spiritual. In fact, they point you backwards. Verses 10 through 11, he talks about, well, you're following a calendar now that is not God's will for you to follow. You had followed pagan calendars when you worshipped pagan gods, and now you're trying to serve the true God by following the Jewish calendar. You follow days, and when he says days, he's talking about Sabbath days. And you follow months, and he's talking there about new moons, which the Jews observed. You follow seasons, which actually represents the annual feasts that the Jewish people observed, Passover, Tabernacles, and Pentecost. You follow years, and by that he's saying that these Judaizers have talked you into the seven-year cycle that the Jewish calendar has. In other words, they've talked you into obeying a Jewish calendar. They've talked you into obeying Jewish laws. And Paul is saying, good grief. He's saying, I was a dedicated Jew. You guys know that. And I know that by observing these things, they really don't make you spiritual. I've tried that. I've done that. I've been there. Now, these rituals, this Jewish calendar, they had their place. They had their time. I spoke last week about how God used the laws of Deuteronomy and Leviticus both to demonstrate morality in a pagan world and also to point people to what the Messiah would bring. But Jesus fulfilled these rules and regulations. He fulfilled what these rituals taught. And in Christ, as Christians, we no longer need to observe them. Let's look at another point Paul made to the Greek city of Colossae. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, when Paul wrote to them, he said, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, what's kosher, or with regard to a festival, Passover, Pentecost, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Paul is saying that all of these things, this calendar and all of these rituals, they had their place in the Old Testament. God was training His people and He was pointing His people to Christ. But now we're not under the Old Testament. We're in a New Testament, a new covenant, a new arrangement, a new agreement with God made with Himself that we are under in Christ. And Paul understands that there is an attraction to legalism. It's an attraction that appeals to human pride. You see, people want to think that they can do something to please God. They want to think they can do something to earn God's smile. They want to think that they can earn His approval by their good works. And if they can follow some clear-cut rules and rituals, then they can see themselves as being spiritual. They can feel satisfied with their religious life. They've met their duty in their eyes. And following a religious calendar is an example of doing that. When people follow rules, especially when other folks can see them following these rules, they can consider themselves very religious and they can show off how great they are by observing the rules and rituals. It's really a pride thing. And it's a wrong thing. So let's move on to verses 12 through 16 in Galatians, what I call welcomed in weakness. Welcomed in weakness. Brothers, I entreat you because as I am, I become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know that it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? Paul is saying in verse 12, I've lived both ways. Why, I was a Jew and I lived as a dedicated Pharisee Jew and I observed every rule and ritual there was. But I learned the freedom that I have in Christ. And now I'm encouraging you, stick with that freedom. Don't try to live the way I used to live. I became as you are. I became as one who is not following those rituals. You become like I am, someone who realizes my freedom in Christ. And then verses 13 through 16 have an interesting point. Paul says, you welcomed me in spite of a physical illness. Well, what was that? And was that physical illness Paul's thorn in the flesh that he would later write about? I believe that it was. I believe that it was. It's very obvious that Paul has an eye problem. Some scholars think that perhaps this eye problem came from the blinding light that he saw when he saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. That blinding light that knocked him off his horse and put him on the ground and literally blinded him for 3 days, that had an effect upon his eyes that never went away. Some think that's what happened. Some scholars have considered that perhaps Paul suffered from migraine headaches. Has anybody ever had that? I hope you haven't, but I'm understanding those are terrible. But there's also another possible explanation, and that is perhaps malaria. During Paul's first missionary journey, he went through Pamphylia, the coastal plain of what is now Turkey, and that was an area where there were several districts where malarial fever raged. And it's interesting when you read the book of Acts that Paul goes through Pamphylia, but he doesn't preach in Perga. He goes to Perga, but he leaves almost immediately and heads uphill. He went up to higher ground where the air was cooler, especially in the Presidian Antioch, which was 3,600 feet above sea level. There, the altitude would have brought him some relief to a fever. Now, malaria is a condition, as I understand it, that never really goes away. Once you contract it, it can recur in bouts. It's not constant. You don't feel the symptoms every day. But it can come back again and again and again in certain bouts. And I understand that when this bouts occur, that it produces a headaches. Headaches which have been likened to the feeling of a red-hot bar thrust through the forehead. It would cripple you for a while. When these bouts would hit someone, they'd hit them hard. Now, my opinion, I walk away from the podium. You guys know when I give you an opinion. My opinion is that Paul had malaria, that he contracted it during his first missionary journey. And it forced him to go toward Galatia uphill where the air was cooler and he could be more comfortable. And that actually led him to those cities which he's now writing to later on, because he founded churches in those cities. My opinion is that when Paul, during his second missionary journey, goes to Troas on the coast of the Mediterranean, he has a bout of that illness that knocks him flat on his back. And that is why, as we read through the book of Acts, and you come to Acts chapter, I believe it's 16, all of a sudden, Dr. Luke is introduced. I think Dr. Luke is introduced because Paul needed a doctor. He had a chronic condition. Now, I can't prove that. Scholars can't prove anything. The text doesn't say. But whatever Paul had, it definitely affected his eyesight. Because we know that he dictated this letter. He didn't write it by himself. He dictated it. In fact, he dictated, I think, all of his letters. When Paul would sign his letters, he'd sign them with a big handwriting to show that this really was for him. But he didn't physically write them. And we know here that he mentions, "You folks love me so much that if you could have, you would have traded eyes with me. You would have given me your eyeballs." So Paul had something that made him ugly in a certain way. And he's saying that you accepted me and you loved me in spite of this ugly condition. You know, I wish the faith healers would read this passage of Scripture. I really do. I wish the people that preach that if you're a Christian, you're supposed to always be healthy and never have sickness and never have an injury, I wish they'd actually read about the life of Paul. But Paul is saying, we had a love relationship. I won you to Christ. I built you up as a pastor. When I left you, we had peace and we had agreement and we had a love relationship. What's gone wrong? What's happened? I'm just telling you the truth now. Verses 17 through 20 I call era of egotists. Era of egotists. They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It's always good to be made much of for a good purpose, not only when I'm present with you. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Paul is saying these Judaizers want you to be their disciples. And they want you to be their disciples to satisfy their own ego. They want to have disciples so they can feel like they're high stuff, somebody important. They're using you. They have no good purpose. And they want to shut you out. They want to exclude you from me. They want to exclude you from the truth. You know, it's interesting that when anyone is ever in a cult, one of the things that's true about cults is they try to keep people isolated from other folks. They try to keep people isolated from their family, from their friends, and definitely from any other teaching that would contradict what the cult's saying. That's what's going on here. These Judaizers are trying to teach these Galatians that they shouldn't trust Paul. He's not really an apostle. They should listen to what these guys are saying. They're trying to exclude them. And Paul says, my little children. This is the only time in Paul's writings he uses that phrase. It's a deep, affectionate phrase. My little children. Now, the Apostle John uses it a lot, but not Paul. This is the only letter he ever used that term in. He loves these folks. He won them to Christ. He pastored them. He built them up. And He calls them my little children. I'm in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I want you to grow into full maturity as Christians. I want you to grow up. I want Jesus to be more and more of your life so that other people see Jesus in you, so that you live as God intended you to live, living out the Christian life. You should be maturing and growing. But right now you're in a reversal. You're going backwards. And I'm concerned about you. I care about you. And so Paul, being the old rabbi, person who was trained in rabbinical thought, he begins to explain something. All the Jews knew about the story of Abraham and Isaac. I mean, that's a famous story in the Old Testament. We studied the life of Abraham when we studied Abraham just a few months ago. Do you remember that? And so I'm sure these Judaizers brought that story to the attention of these Galatians. Remember, they were pagans. I'm sure they talked about it. And they talked about it in such a way as to try to say that you've got to be like Abraham was as a Jew in order to be acceptable to God. But Paul is going to see something else. So let's read verses 21 through 31, what I call contrast in covenants. Contrast in covenants. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by slave woman and one by free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." Now, you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? "Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman." So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Now, there's a lot in there. And in order to understand it, you would have to know something about the story of Abraham and Isaac and Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael. We did study that, but let's kind of review, and we'll do it by age. At the age of 75, Abraham is called by God to go to Canaan. Now, as I said when I preached on this some months ago, can you imagine that you're 75 years old and God says, "All right, now, I want you to pack up everything you have and I want you to move north." "Where am I going, Lord?" "Well, I'll tell you when you get there." 75 years old. Takes a lot to do that, doesn't it? To move. Abraham's called by God to go to Canaan, and he's promised he will have descendants. So he does. He leaves what we now know as Iraq. He goes up north toward Iran, over, because you can't go across the desert. You have to follow the water, go around. Comes down into Canaan land and settles there, and there's no descendants. 10 years later, at the age of 85, the promised son has not arrived. And Sarah, his wife, gets impatient. So she concocts this plan that we studied that was part of the culture of that day. She had a slave woman from Egypt, because Abraham had made a little trip into Egypt. We remember we studied that aspect. And she had a slave woman named Hagar, and she said, "Listen, I want you to have Hagar as your secondary wife. And according to the law of the land, if she bears children, they will legally be considered mine." Which was true. wasn't spiritual or moral, but it was the law in those days. So Abraham marries Hagar as a secondary wife, and sure enough, Hagar gets pregnant, and Hagar bears a son that Abraham names Ishmael. And he's 86 years old when this occurs. And legally, Ishmael belongs to Sarah, although it's Hagar's boy. Well, at the age of 99, God speaks to Abraham again and says, Abraham, I'm going to give you a son by Sarah, your wife. And in the episode of that conversation, God says, you're to name him Isaac, which means laughter. And as we know, as we studied, at the age of 100, Abraham has another boy. Isaac is born, and sure enough, by the power of God, miraculously, he is born from Sarah. And Sarah is excited. She has her own child. She's in her 90s when this occurs. She has her own child. At the age of 103, they have a weaning ceremony. Abraham is 103 years old. Getting on up there, isn't he? And they have a weaning ceremony, meaning that the boy is completely weaned, and in that culture, in that day, that's a big deal. So they have a big ceremony, big feast, big party. And at that party, Ishmael, who is a young teenage boy, 13 years old, insults baby Isaac. And Sarah sees it, and Sarah says to Abraham, you cannot leave this kid around here. You cannot leave this woman around here. That boy is not going to inherit. My son is going to be the one to inherit your property, your name. You got to cast out that slave woman and her son. Abraham doesn't want to do that. That's his boy. Ishmael is his son. But God speaks to Abraham, and he says, what Sarah is telling you is correct. God says, I'm going to take care of him. I'm going to take care of Hagar. I'm going to take care of Ishmael. In fact, I will make him a great nation. There will be princes that will come from him. He'll be okay. He does have to leave. And so reluctantly, Abraham agrees, and he casts out Ishmael and Hagar. And we know from history that Ishmael is the father of the Arabs. The Bedouin Arabs come from Ishmael, and they very proudly trace their lineage back to Abraham, the firstborn, because they are. And the Jews, of course, come from Isaac. And guess what? That little squabble that Ishmael and Isaac had when Ishmael sort of insulted Isaac, has there ever been peaceful terms between those two people? Oh, it started out as a squabble, and it has gone for centuries as a squabble, as a conflict. And I'm here to tell you that there will never be peace between the Arabs and the Jews. It will not occur. Doesn't matter how many resolutions the United Nations passes or how many people the President of the United States sends to try to negotiate things. They may work out some details here and there, but there'll never be peace until Jesus comes. But that's a side point. So Paul is now a Christian. He's more than a rabbi. He's now a Christian apostle, and he sees things in Scripture that he didn't understand before. And so he's explaining to these Galatians, yeah, I know these Judaizers told you about Abraham and Isaac, but I got something to tell you here. He says, Hagar, symbolically, as a slave, stands for the law. Because the law demands, the law requires, the law restricts. And Hagar, symbolically, as a slave, stands for the law and the covenant of Sinai, and she even points to the earthly Jerusalem. Now, that would have been an insult and a half to any Jew to hear that, because they proudly took their heritage from Sarah and Isaac. And Abraham's saying, yes, but Hagar symbolizes the law, and Hagar symbolizes the earthly Jerusalem, the center of the law. Sarah symbolizes freedom and stands for grace. And she symbolizes the heavenly Jerusalem. So Paul is seeing symbolism in this actual historical event that he never saw when he was just a rabbi. And Paul goes on, Ishmael, Hagar's son, stands for and represents the human flesh. Remember, we talked about the idea of the human flesh. Remember that word sarx? That funny word sarx? Greek word that means flesh, and it's used in three ways in Scripture. It's used in sarx just to mean your body. Just mean, you know, I got flesh. It's used to mean human effort. I'll do the best I can. And it's used to mean the lower human nature, the fact that we have a tendency to sin, a propensity to sin, a drawing towards sin. Paul uses the word sarx in that sense a whole lot. Well, Ishmael symbolizes the flesh, the weakness, the moral weakness of human beings. Isaac, Sarah's son, stands for the spirit. Spiritual birth. How was Isaac born? He was born miraculously. God did a miracle to cause Isaac to be born. God didn't have anything to do with Ishmael being born. Ishmael was born just in normal human process and was actually born outside the will of God. God never intended for Abraham and Hagar to have a child. God never intended for Ishmael to be born. That has never been God's will. God worked with it when it was done, but it was never His will. But Isaac was. And Isaac symbolizes the Spirit and living by the Spirit and symbolizes a spiritual birth. Because how are we born spiritually as Christians? Is it not miraculous? Is it not supernatural? Is it not a work of God? And yet how do we inherit our fleshly nature? Does it not come from just regular old human birth? I'm born with a propensity to sin from my parents, and they're born with a propensity to sin from their parents, and so on, all the way back to Adam and Eve. Do you see the difference? Physical, moral weakness, spiritual, promise of God. So Paul is seeing some symbolism in this old story he never would have seen when he was just a rabbi. And the point he's trying to make in this is he's trying to teach these Galatians that law and grace cannot be mixed. And the flesh and the spirit cannot be mixed. You can't put those things together. You can't live by the law and by the spirit at the same time. And you can't live a spiritual life in the energy of the flesh. And we'll talk about that in our lesson next week. The only way to live a spiritual life is by the Spirit. Trying to accommodate law and grace does not make one spiritual. It just makes a person defeated. And Paul is saying, you were born as Christians by the power of God. God saved you. God made you His children. You're not going to improve by trying to follow the Jewish rules. You're not going to get better by trying to follow rules. That's actually going to make you go downhill. Because the only way you can follow rules like that is in human effort. And let me tell you, human effort will always fail. I can't live up to the rules. I'm not supposed to. Verse 27, Paul gives a historical quote. He says, "Rejoice, O barren one that does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the one who has a husband." You say, well, what's this got to do with anything? He's actually quoting Isaiah. And in Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah is actually prophesying about the fact that the Jews are going to be captured and deported by the Babylonians. And they're going to be in captivity for a number of years. And some of them are going to come home, but that small remnant that gets to come home is actually going to be blessed by God to become a great nation again. God is going to multiply them and multiply them and multiply them and make a great people out of a small remnant. And Paul is using that quote to say, you know, God started with 120 people as Christians. You realize Christianity started with 120 people? 120 people in an upper room in Jerusalem. And God is winning millions of people to Christ. And he's saying, you're part of the supernatural group. You're part of the new covenant, the new group, the Christians. You don't become a Jew. You are a Christian, a child of God. Verse 28, you as Christians are children of the promise, the power of God. Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. You're children of supernatural means. Verse 29, as I mentioned a while ago, there's always conflict between Ishmael and Isaac, symbolizes that there's always conflict between the flesh and the spirit. There is always conflict between the flesh and the spirit. And it goes on in each one of us right now. Just as there was conflict historically between Ishmael and Isaac, there is conflict in our own flesh and our spirit. Verse 30, the two cannot coexist. one must be cast out. You can't live with both of them simultaneously. You either got to live by the Spirit or you're going to live by the flesh. Does that make sense? You're going to live by one or the other. One must be cast out. You cannot live successfully mixing flesh and spirit. You cannot live successfully trying to mix law and grace. It never works. It was never supposed to. You can't live a Christian life by trying to obey rules. And that's just as applicable today as it was then. Now, in that context, the Judaizers were trying to get these Galatians to obey Jewish rules. Now, we don't do that today in our world. But you know what? There are some Christian groups that try to get people to obey a different set of rules. They try to impose a different set of rules on people. I'm going to give you a couple of quick examples, then I'm going to move on. This is a side point. You notice I stepped away from the pulpit. This is Richard Jones talking, not the Bible. There are churches today that try to impose a dress code. A dress code. They will tell you that if you're a man, you don't wear a suit and tie. And if you're a woman, you don't wear a dress, you're not spiritual. You're just not a good Christian. If you don't come to church dressed up, nice, in a suit and tie or a dress, you're just not honoring God in any kind of way. You're not being spiritual. Now, what's wrong with that? There's nowhere in the Bible that says that, first of all. There's nowhere in the Bible that says that. In 1 Chronicles, King David said, "Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness." And some of the Bible translators will take that, "Worship the Lord in holy attire," and that's fine. I think that as a Christian, when I come to worship the Lord, I must come modestly. I must come modestly, and I should come respectfully. Now, when I come over here on a Thursday to help with a food pantry or some other function like that, I'm liable to wear an Auburn t-shirt and my Auburn hat and just irritate the heck out of all the Georgia fans. But you'll never see me do that for a Sunday morning worship service. For a Sunday morning worship service, I'm going to dress a little bit nicer because I'm here to honor the Lord. You see the difference? Now, I have, for the record, I have two nice suits. I used to have three. I kind of outgrew one of them. Couldn't get in the pants. I have two nice suits, and one of these days I'm going to surprise y'all and wear one of them to church just to prove that I can clean up and look decent. But you see, there's nowhere in the Bible that I'm commanded to wear a suit to worship God. In fact, in my silly understanding, when it's 95 degrees in the middle of August and 70% humidity, the idea of wearing a coat seems downright stupid. It would be like coming to church in the middle of January at 15 degrees and wearing a t-shirt. One will make you hot, the other will make you cold, and neither one will make you spiritual. We are to honor God respectfully. Wear blue jeans, wear a good pair. Whatever it is, respectfully, but there is no dress code. The only dress code in the Bible was for the priests in the Old Testament. Outside of that, there's no dress code. That's a man-made rule. It didn't come from God. It didn't come from Scripture. It's a man-made rule. Let me give you another man-made rule, and this will surprise you. Sunday night church. Sunday night church. You know where that came from? Now, historically, let me say this in the beginning. Christians have met at night. In fact, in the book of Acts, there's an episode where Paul is preaching to a group of people at night, and a teenage boy was sitting in the window, and he got so bored he fell asleep. And he fell out the window. And the whole group had to run downstairs and grab him, and Paul prayed over him, and he revived, and they brought him back up, and everybody was so excited, Paul kept on preaching. He preached till midnight. You think I'm long-winded. Christians have met at night from time to time throughout history. But here's what happened. When electricity was first introduced in the United States, particularly into the South, the EMCs, the early electrical companies in the South, would hook up large churches to the electrical grid as one of the first places to put electricity, because large churches were where they had meetings. People would congregate. They'd come to the church building in order to have a county meeting or assembly or local assembly. So one of the first places for light to be hooked up was a church building. And so since now there was light, you didn't have to use torches and lamps, Christians began to gather and have church services at night. And after a while, they began to have church services every Sunday night. And after a while, it became a tradition to have church services every Sunday night. And after a while, it became an expectation that you had to attend those services every Sunday night or you weren't spiritual. You see, in their man-made rule, they would say to people, you have to come to church twice on Sunday or you're just not a good Christian. That's not in the Bible. Nowhere. Now, even here, we will occasionally have some nighttime functions. And when we do, we'll encourage people to come. And I'll encourage you to come. But I can't insist that you come. I can't demand that you're not a good Christian if you don't come. That's not in the Bible. The Bible says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. We're honoring that principle by meeting today, aren't we? See, it's a man-made rule. Now, there are others. We could go, and I don't have time to discuss all of them. Those are two examples of man-made rules. And you know, sometimes people find it just easier to obey rules than it is to follow the Holy Spirit. If there's just something clear-cut, a clear-cut expectation, it's in black and white, it's written down, I know exactly what is expected of me, sometimes that's easier to follow. But that's not the New Covenant. That's not how we are to operate as Christians, and we'll teach more on that next week. The motives may be right, but the method is wrong. You cannot make up rules which are not in the Bible for Christians to obey and insist they obey them. That's not spiritual living. Let's get back to Galatians. Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, I call standing against slavery. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You're severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Paul is saying, verse 1, you've been saved to freely serve God, not try to live up to a standard of some kind, but rather to live out a life principle. You're trying, Galatians, to live under a yoke of slavery. Instead of that, just accept the yoke of Jesus. What did Jesus say? My yoke is easy and my burden is what? Light. You see, as human beings, it is not actually possible for me to act as an independent agent and just by my own free will choose everything I'm going to do. That sounds like you can do it. You know what? You can't. Because you are born with a sin nature. And that sin nature will motivate you and lead you and direct you to act a certain way. So either I can choose just to let things flow and I'll flow by my sin nature and be under the yoke bondage of sin, or I can choose to submit to Christ and be under His yoke of servanthood. And that's what Paul is trying to encourage these folks to do. Is there law for Christians? Do Christians have law? Yes. Yes, we do. God is king. And as king, He has the authority and the right to demand and expect His people to live a certain way. As I've said before, 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated in the New Testament. It's still God's commandment, you shall not murder. It's still God's commandment, you shall not steal. It's still God's commandment, you shall not commit adultery. It's still God's commandment, you shall honor your parents. It's still God's commandment, you shall honor Him. 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated. The morality that's expressed in those commandments is repeated in the New Testament. The one commandment that's not repeated is Sabbath keeping. Because in the New Covenant, we worship on a different day. What day we worship? Sunday. Why? Because Jesus rose that day. That Sabbath keeping is never commanded of Christians. But Christians do have law. We still have the morality of God. But here's the difference. Instead of me trying to live up to that law by my human effort, trying to do my best, trying to strain to the best of my ability to keep the law, that's the Old Testament method. Instead, I just submit and trust the Holy Spirit to live out that morality in me. You see, one is living up, the other is living out. And as we study the conclusion of Galatians next week, we'll see that that's exactly how you live the Christian life. You live it out by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul reminds these folks in verses 2 and 3 that if they choose to accept part of the Jewish law, they're obligated to keep all of it. It's not a matter of just being circumcised or picking out, well, I'll honor Pentecost, but I won't honor Passover, or I'll keep three of the commandments, but I won't keep the other five. No, it's an all or nothing proposition. Verse 4, very interesting verse. He's saying, you've fallen from grace. You've been severed from Christ. Well, what is he saying there? Is he saying that these Galatians have lost their salvation? No, he's not. No, he's not. In this letter to the Galatians, 9 times he calls these people brothers. 9 times. And throughout the letter, he uses the pronoun we. We. Paul is not using this phrase as a means of saying you've lost your salvation. In fact, the Bible is clear that you cannot lose your salvation. You can't lose something you don't hold. You don't hold it. I don't hold it. I can't lose my salvation because I don't hold it. You know who holds it? God does. Now, I didn't put this on the screen, but I'm just going to read you, if you want to turn with me, keep your place in Galatians, John chapter 10. John chapter 10. I'm just going to read this to you, then we're going to move on. Verse 27, John chapter 10, verse 27, Jesus is speaking, and he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. They will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. You see, Jesus holds me in one hand, the Holy Father holds me in the other, and they clasp me into their union, into the relationship with them, and there's nothing in the universe that can change that. I can't lose my salvation. I'm not the one holding it. He is. He's holding me. So what does this phrase mean, you've fallen from grace? Well, let me begin by saying that Paul is using it in a different way than the writer of Hebrews is using it. When we study the book of Hebrews, which will be down the road, when the writer of Hebrews uses that phrase, he's actually talking about people who are apostates, people who are hanging around the church, joining in the church festivities, listening to the sermons, acting like they're a Christian, but they have never really been saved. You know there are people in churches that are not really saved? That exists, doesn't it? They might come to a service. That doesn't mean they're a Christian. You know, if I walk into a horse barn, does that make me a horse? they come into the service, they're not really saved. And there were some people in the context of what the writer of Hebrews was describing, where they joined in with the Christian church for a while, and then when the church began to be persecuted by the Roman authorities, they backed away from that and they renounced Christ. I ain't got nothing to do with that Jesus guy. Romans don't bother me. I'm not with that group. And the writer of Hebrews saying they have fallen away from their only hope of salvation. Because there is no hope of salvation apart from Jesus, is there? What Paul is talking about is a completely different context. You remember I said that if you take a text out of the context, then all you have left is a con? The context here, Paul is speaking to Christians. He's speaking to people who are saved. And what he's saying to this group is you've fallen away not from your salvation, but from your strength, from your power, from your source of life, from Jesus. You turn your back on the power of God. You're trying to live a godly life without the Holy Spirit's help. You're turning your back on what God can do for you, what Jesus can do for you. Warren Wiersbe puts it this way, you have fallen out of the sphere of God's grace. The relationship's still there, but the fellowship's not, because they're trying to live a righteous life in their own energy. You see the difference? That's what Paul's talking about. And we see it because he says in the very next verse that the only way to live the Christian life, verse 5, is through the Spirit. Through the Spirit. Through the Spirit alone is the only way to be righteous. Verse 6, both Jews and Gentiles are saved only because they are in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. And whether you're a Jew and come from the law, or you're a Gentile and you come from pagan gods and goddesses, it doesn't matter. We're both saved the same way, by the grace of God, by being connected to Jesus. Being in Jesus is the only way of salvation. And let me wrap up. Verses 7 through 12 I'll call conviction over confusion. Verses 7 through 12. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who called you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. And the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if our brothers still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Paul says you're doing so well, and uses a reference to the Olympic running events. I ran track when I was in middle school, and I ran the 220 and the 440, and I never was that fast. I never won anything, but I tried. And they would always start you out in your own lane. You had this lane, another guy had the next lane, another guy had the next lane. Paul is saying, you're running well in your lane, and somebody cut in on you, and they knocked you off course. They pushed you into another direction. And then he goes on to talk about how a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Leaven, in the Scripture, which is yeast, is always symbolic of evil. Leaven is in the bread and works quietly and behind the scenes, so to speak, but it has an effect on the whole loaf of bread. It changes the character of the bread. It changes what happens to the bread, doesn't it? And so leaven in Scripture is presented as a symbol of something that comes into God's fellowship and begins to poison it, begins to change it, metamorphosizes it into something that God never intended. And this theology that these Judaizers are teaching these young Galatian Christians is actually poisoning them. It's leading them in the wrong direction. It's bumping them off course. And Paul says, the person who's doing that, the people who are doing that, are going to face some severe judgment. In fact, these Judaizers, is one of the ways in which they tried to gain the confidence of the Galatians, is they actually told the Galatians that Paul himself was teaching circumcision. And that's obviously not true, is it? They taught something that wasn't true as if it is true. Do you think like that happened in today's world? You turn on the television and have somebody say something the complete opposite of what the truth is? You see that a little bit in the news? We see it all the time in life, don't we? The Judaizers were trying to say that Paul advocated circumcision. And that's the exact opposite of what Paul was saying. And Paul responds by saying, well, if I was doing that, then why would they be persecuting me? Because if I was doing that, the offense of the cross would be removed. And he talks about the offense of the cross. Let me dwell for just a second on that. Billy Graham says the cross is offensive to the world. And it is. The cross is offensive. You ever notice how the world sort of doesn't mind the Muslims and sort of doesn't mind the other religious groups when it comes to Christians? They want to criticize Christians. They want to just stand away from Christians. They want to, you know, do what they can to oppose Christians. You know why that is? Because the cross is offensive. And why is the cross offensive? Because the cross says there's only one way to God. You don't ever have the ability to earn it yourself. You'll never be righteous enough, good enough, smart enough, great enough to earn your own salvation. You can only come by grace. People want to think that they can earn their own, you know, place with God, whatever, however they define that. And the cross says there's no other way but the sacrifice of Jesus. So the cross is an offense, but it's the truth. It's the truth. My calling as a pastor is to offend people with the truth. Tell them the truth. I'm not here to tickle people's feelings. I'm here to tell the truth. The truth. Verse 12, we're going to finish with that in just a second. And it doesn't make much sense to those, to us. He says, I wish those who unsettled you would emasculate themselves. That means castrate themselves. They're teaching circumcision. You have to be circumcised to be saved. I wish they'd go all the way. You know, do more than just circumcision. Now, to us, that sort of shocks us. But to the Galatians, they had an understanding of something that we don't have in our culture. You see, in Pamphylia, that territory along the coast that I mentioned that Paul went through, where I think he got malaria, and then he went uphill to the Galatian region, in that area of Pamphylia, there was a goddess by the name of Cybele. It wasn't a goddess, but there was worship to goddess by the name of Cybele. And the priests of this pagan goddess, Cybele, would demonstrate their devotion to Cybele by becoming self-made eunuchs. They'd castrate themselves. That would show their devotion to Cybele. I don't think I'd ever be that devoted to any kind of... But that's what they would... The Galatians knew that. And Paul is using a reference that these folks understood. He's saying, these Judaizers are teaching you circumcision is necessary to be saved. I wish it'd be just like the priests of Sibley down south of you and go all the way. Because what they're teaching you is a lie. And let me quote C.S. Lewis. It's a damned lie. It's a damned lie. You know why? Because it's from the pit of hell. Now, I never like to leave a lesson on a negative note. So let's end today's lesson on a positive note. And that is the theme of this letter. What we've been describing and discussing and learning in this letter. And that is simply this, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Let's say that together. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to spend a few minutes looking at a portion of your word. Thank you that in your sovereignty you chose to allow this letter to be preserved, that it went beyond just those people in Galatia, that we can even read it today, hundreds of years later, and can learn truth. And Lord, I pray as we continue our study and as we wrap this study up next week, Lord, that you will impress upon us so deeply that our salvation is indeed by your grace through the faith that you even give us to have in Christ alone. That we may know that and that we may live that. And as we study how to live by obeying the Holy Spirit next week, God, I pray that you will teach us how to be the Christians you want us to be. These things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand up. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation. Two stanzas. If anyone has a decision they need to make, please come forward and let me know.
Hymn number 591.